Turn to Acts chapter 4. Verses 23 through 31 under the title, When the Persecuted Pray. Let's just catch you up before we pray again and read that text. So we're walking through Luke's account of really Peter's early ministry at this point. The first half of Acts is really about Peter's leadership of the apostles in the church at Jerusalem. And the second half of Acts is almost like a record of Paul's ministry, missionary journeys and so forth, and preaching. We've seen him heal a crippled man who was begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, chapter 3, at which point he speaks the gospel and the truths concerning the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We see them arrested then as they were speaking, as he was speaking, as the man who was healed was clinging to them. They are come upon and arrested and brought the next day before the religious leaders and political leaders of Jerusalem, really the whole world, in a sense, against Peter and John. And now we see in our text for today them being released with a slap on the wrist, remember? Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Sorry, we can't obey you. We have to obey God. Sorry, they let them go anyways. And now we see what happens next when they return to their friends, who are the other believers. We see their courage. We continue to see their boldness. We see where it comes from. And we're going to see how these young believers, the new church, prays. What informs their prayers? That's fascinating to me. I hope it's not just fascinating to you, but helpful as we work through it. Quote John Stott here, and then we'll pray. He says, quote, "We've seen the apostles in the council. Now we see them in the church. Having been bold in witness, they were equally bold in prayer." End quote. Well, let us pray, and then we'll read the text and work through it. Father, thank you for your word. Apart from it, we could not know, would not know your special revelation concerning redemption, salvation in your Son, Jesus. It cannot be discerned in the stars or the trees. It cannot be thought upon out of the blue by any human. It would have never been made up by a human or crossed by. You have given it to us, first in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of your Son, and then put down in writing by your chosen apostles, and then superintended and guided and granted, given across languages and cultures and oceans and mountains and time, so that we could see him too. So that we could see him and know him by your grace, by your Spirit. And so even now I pray that you would come and illumine the word for us, convict and guard and guide, keep us from error, guide us into the truth and sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. So help us now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Acts 4, 23 through 31. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The word of the Lord. So we'll break this narrative down in three parts, three sections for you today. Number one, the why, when, and where of a special prayer. The why, when, and where of a special prayer. This is verse 23 and the first half of 24. The why, when, and where of a special prayer. So first, Luke relates to us the occasion of this prayer. That's really the focus of this text, isn't it? What they prayed. But the context helps us. It's prompted, the prayer is prompted by, again, this report that Peter and John bring to them after they've been released by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, who had, just then, as I mentioned before, issued a ban on speaking about Jesus. They have, for all intents and purposes, made it illegal to speak about Jesus. Well, upon hearing Peter and John's report and learning of the threats by the Jewish leaders who are intent on stopping them from preaching and teaching about Jesus, the believers start talking amongst themselves and worrying, and they plot their political strategy. Oh no, they don't do any of that. They pray. They turn to God in prayer. Let's say some things about prayer, some important things that we need to say again and again, which are sort of underneath and over Luke's description of this special prayer. Let's just say some simple things about prayer. One, two, three, four, five quick things. Christians pray. I told you they're simple. Christians pray. That's what we see in this text, isn't it? Christians pray. As created human beings, Christians speak with their Creator through the Savior. As members of God's family, Christians speak with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As children in God's family, Christians speak with their Father. Christians pray. They want to speak with their Father. The second thing, prayer is a fundamental activity of the church. Even when there's no time, it seems, even when perhaps it would seem like many would want to strategize and hide or start a campaign of some kind or whatever they need to do to counteract the threats and the danger they're in, we got to do things. There's things we need to do, and there are things to do, but not first. They pray. Prayer is a fundamental activity of the church. And we've seen that. We see it throughout Acts when the Jerusalem believers faced the decision which of the two candidates should fill the place among the 12 which had been abandoned by Judas, they prayed. When Peter and John are released from arrest and report about the ban on speaking and about the threats here, as a matter of course, they pray. Oh, we know that we're to pray. We know the verses about praying without ceasing and taking everything to the Lord in prayer, says the song. But we're so busy, aren't we? And everything else is more important. Would we learn from our brothers and sisters here? Do you face the kind of threat and danger that they do? I don't mean to minimize whatever it is you're facing. But if anyone in our context here today, as we're looking at their situation, if anyone had reason to not stop and pray in a certain worldly way of thinking, wouldn't it have been them? There's no time. People who profess to be Christians may pray very rarely, and sometimes only in organized situations in church. Is that true for many of us? Followers of Jesus, though, are called to reserve time for prayer, to grow in such a way that there is an impulse to pray when the time comes when it seems like it's the last thing that one would have time for. They yearn to be in the presence of their Father. They feel their dependence upon Him. And when the world would say, no, you and the flesh would say, no, we got to get about this business of fixing this, whatever it is, or worrying about it, the Spirit would lead us to turn to God in prayer. I've seen it said recently, never ever resist an impulse to pray. The third thing, prayer is an acknowledgement of God's existence. That's just a simple thing here. They start their prayer, Sovereign Lord, Creator of the heaven and earth. That may seem simple, but it's true. In a turn to pray to God, you're acknowledging that He exists and He's King. That's no small thing. So the primary purpose of prayer, if you think about it, is not to present God with an agenda that He needs to work on. People who have come to faith in Jesus and who thus have been reconciled with God find it, again, natural to pray. As children love to speak with their Father, Christians love to spend time in God's presence, which is why they pray. It's not hard for them. It's not challenging for them to acknowledge God's lordship over their life. If that's a struggle for you, if you don't think of it that way, perhaps that is an area for some growth. The fourth thing, prayer is an expression of the unity of the believers. Don't we see that in them coming together and praying with one voice? It doesn't say who prayed that. I suspect it doesn't matter what I suspect, but I suspect it was Peter or John. But I doubt that it was like in unison, but they're praying together. They're praying together, and you know how it is when you're sitting in prayer with a couple brothers or sisters, whether it's in prayer on Sunday morning or in your community group or wherever it may be. You're nodding your head, aren't you? And you're agreeing, and you're saying, yes, Lord, you're agreeing. There's unity that happens in prayer. It's an expression of the unity of believers. And then the fifth thing, and again, just as simple, prayer expresses dependence upon God. They're coming to God because they know they need something that only He can give. And this does not depress them. It does not send them into a tailspin of despair. No, it turns them to prayer. And so, the second point, and more time here than the others. The what of a special prayer, or the content, the what of a special prayer. And this is the second half of 24 all the way through 30. It's the prayer itself in the main section. So Luke provides a summary here of what they prayed. It's verbatim. It's one of the rare examples of giving the actual wording when the church prays. And it consists of two parts. The first part is that the believers acknowledge God's sovereign power. We see that right at the top. The first line, the second half of verse 24, if you look there, they pray again these words, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They were acknowledging that although they had just been before the highest authorities in the land, they were acknowledging that the Lord is God and in authority over not just them, but everything. It's why they couldn't say yes to what they were commanded by the earthly authorities. "You must not speak about Jesus again. Sorry. We have an authority over you that is contradicting you right now." And so they acknowledge the same thing at the top of their prayer. God is the one worthy of adoration and highest submission. Highest submission. Sovereign Lord is used in the scriptures of absolute rulers. It's used 13 times of God in the Old Testament. It's used in prayer and Jeremiah and Daniel in the New Testament. It's used of God and of Christ. Sovereign Lord. We'll come back to that. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Well, that, if you can feel me telling you where they're getting this verbiage, that phrase comes from Psalm 146. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in. So this is not that it's the worst. I'm not saying that we don't often pray off the cuff. They're praying the Bible. Psalm 146, where you see a contrast of the inability of human rulers and the power of God. So they're thinking, we've just been from these rulers, we're coming to pray to God, we're Christ's. What texts inform how we ought to think? And they pray them. And the focus here is on the sovereign power of God over those earthly authorities. Quote from Psalm 146, quote, that God overcomes such opposition to his people and frustrates the ways of the wicked. So they're praying the Bible. They prayed God's words back to him. So when God, and this is going to get more explicit in a second with an actual quote, like a verbatim quote from Psalm 2. Just say something a little more general here. When God's people worship God, they always do two things. They pray and they reflect on the scriptures. Prayer is, of course, our talking to God. The scriptures are God's talking to us, and the two always go together. And if we may press further, it is said that you pray in a right way when you pray scripturally. That's when you're on the safest ground. And you study the scriptures in a right way when you study prayerfully. This is what the church was doing. They had been reflecting on the scriptures since the Holy Spirit, Jesus, during the 40 days, right? illumined them to understand, to look back at their Bibles through the cross, illumined by the Spirit. The lights go on. They're learning and growing. And they're praying the scriptures now back to God Christologically through Christ, in light of Christ. And as they began to pray, the scriptures rise up in them, and they found themselves talking to God in God's own words. We saw in Acts 1 that when they needed to choose a replacement for Judas, they not only prayed, but they did so on the basis, the choice, they did so on the basis of two psalms. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he based his sermon on three great texts from the Old Testament. In Acts 4, when Peter appeared before the Sanhedrin, he quoted Psalm 118. Can you see what is happening? The minds of these early Christians were being scripturally transformed. Here in Acts 4, when the early Christians wanted to speak about Jesus in their prayer to God, the words of the Bible, the Old Testament in their case, came tumbling out. Does that happen when you pray? When we pray? Do you express your delight in Him in the words of Scripture increasingly? Is that even a thought you've had before? Perhaps now it could begin to be a thought. What should I pray, we wonder? Well, what do you see here? What do you see in the Word of God? You see young believers intentionally praying Scripture, God's words back to God. That's great counsel from God to you, to us. Do you think of Scriptures in your prayers? When you're reading the Word, do you pray? If you don't, then that is an area of weakness in your life, of untetheredness to the Word in your life, and an area then where you should seek to grow and perhaps help one another to grow. Now, more explicitly, as I said, in verses 25 and 26, they quote directly from their Bible, from our Bible, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. But this is the first time its words have appeared in Acts. It's an oft-quoted psalm. This psalm is a record of human rebellion against God and God's response to it. But it's the verses dealing with the rebellion itself that the believers cite in this prayer. It goes like this again. If you look there again. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 25, we get some almost side door teaching about how God inspires the Word, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Here's the quote then. Why did the Gentiles rage, or the nations? Why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? It comes to nothing. Why did they do it? The kings of the earth set themselves anyway against God, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. They know that now, right? They're looking back through Jesus, illumined by the Holy Spirit. They know who that is with certainty now, and they see it working out in their own lives now. Not just against Jesus, but against His followers. That's what Peter and John just experienced. That's what they all know is coming their way. They see it foretold in the Scriptures. They pray it back to God. And they don't ask for the opposition to be brought to nothing. They ask for boldness. They don't say, Father, knock down the Sanhedrin. Stop them. I'm not saying they couldn't have. They didn't. Spare us the suffering. There may be times to pray that way, but not here. Oh, it's coming. Help us in it. Give us boldness to speak Christ in the face of persecution. They know all of Psalm 2, just like we do, because you can turn there and read all of it. And they know, as they quote it, what God's response is to the rebellion of these worldly leaders against Jesus, his anointed, and now against his people, his work. What is God's response to such arrogant rebellion? What does he do? Does he tremble at the united opposition of the world? Is he wringing his hands, or what do I do now? I didn't expect that all of those people would be in the room together, that all of those nations would conspire together. I'm not sure I can help you on this one. Is that his response? No, he laughs. God laughs at it, at them. Do you not think that these brothers and sisters in this room that day are unaware that God laughs at those who would oppose Jesus and all who align with him? He laughs at them. He is in control, and he has installed his king against any and all opposition, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. Oh, they'll do all sorts of things about it, but not in the end. There's nothing they can do. Oh, they had even killed Jesus, this Sanhedrin, along with the Romans. But God raised Jesus from the dead, brought him to heaven, and seated him at his own right hand. He made him King of kings and Lord of all the earth in face of any and all opposition, worldly and demonic, to stop it from happening. And now these same religious leaders were staring down again the apostles, starting down the same path with the disciples. But God is God, which is why they started their prayer that way. Sovereign Lord. God is in charge, and it is his deepest determination to seat Christ and exalt Christ and bless his church and keep everyone who comes to him. He will not be stopped. And these early Christians then were saying, in effect, how marvelous this is. How wonderful to know that by the grace and power of God, those who believe on and follow Jesus Christ are on the winning side. Yes, it gets dark. Yes, the apostles go to jail. Yes, they are put in chains and disciples suffer and die. How do we speak of those things and yet at the same time speak of being on the winning side and that God is sovereign over it all? Well, let's let them continue their prayer. This is how. This is inspired of God, this prayer. Let's read the rest of it. 27 and 28 at least. For truly in this city, in fulfillment of Psalm 2, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There's the callback to Psalm 2. You're anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the nations, along with the Gentiles, more nations, and the peoples of Israel, more rulers. Verse 28. My goodness. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These first Christians are praying back to God the truth discerned from the scriptures, Psalm 2 among the places, that Jesus' torture, crucifixion, and death, all of it together, was an event that happened as the result of what God's power or hand and God's plan had decided beforehand. God decided this. The sovereign Lord achieved this. The sovereign Lord designed this. God planned this before the foundations of the world. God had predetermined Jesus' death. Herod Antipas and Pilate, quite explicitly described here, were instruments. How is there any other way to read this? Wicked Herod and pagan Pilate were instruments in God's holy, sinless hand to kill Jesus. People, including Herod and Pilate and so on, lift their hand to rebel against the Most High, only to find these early Christians are saying this and know this and are drawing confidence from this, only to find that their rebellion is unwitting service in the designs of God. Even sin cannot frustrate the purposes of Almighty God. He himself does not commit sin, but he has decreed in the mystery of his will and designs that there be acts that are sin. We can conclude no other, because here in the believer's God-inspired prayer, the wicked, sinful acts of Pilate and Herod are explicitly described as having been predestined by God to take place. Here's R.C. Sproul on this. Quote, "The early church never negotiated the sovereignty of God, because Jesus revealed exactly who God is and the power of the Almighty against all the machinations of the people of the world. The early church saw all the displays of power on the part of the ruling authorities as ultimately nothing. Just a few weeks before this, God's Son had been delivered into the hands for execution," Sproul goes on, "but it had all been decreed beforehand by God. Our Lord Jesus would not have suffered a scratch through the conspiracy of human enemies against him were it not for the determinate counsel of the Father, who ordained from all eternity that the Son should suffer at the hands of these wicked men for our sake." Sproul finishes, "Those in the early church understood that despite all the antagonistic actions of those authorities, God was still sovereign. God was still in control. That is why they prayed these scripture-soaked words back to God, the one who inspired those words about himself in the first place." End quote. And so, God is not like a firefighter who has no knowledge of the fire until you call for his help to come put out the fire. That's not how God is. He's more like a surgeon who plans the cutting he must do and plans it for good purposes. He thinks it through before anything happens. Without the confidence that God rules over the beginning of our troubles, it's hard to believe that he could rule over their end. He does not come along after the fact and now can do something about it. "Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know. That is not how it was with Jesus. That's not how it was with Job. It's not how it is with anyone in the scriptures, and it's not how it is in reality or in your life. If we deny God his power and wisdom to govern the arrival of our pain, why should we think we can trust him with its departure? If we rob God of his sovereignty in our thinking, we deny his essential godness right at the center of all of our thinking about God. And you don't have God, you have a God, a little g God. If we deny him his sovereign rule and authority over all things and from before the foundations of the world in this very moment, then we steal from ourselves our only help for today's troubles, tomorrow's tragedies, and the future judgment itself, and that he could keep us. All of us are sinners. We deserve to perish. Every breath we take is an undeserved gift in this vapor-length life. We have one great hope, that Jesus Christ died to obtain pardon and righteousness for us, and that God will employ his all-conquering sovereign grace to preserve us for our inheritance. Underneath all of it is that God is in charge and has ordained the whole thing. How can you have hope that it will turn out for you if that is not true? We surrender real hope if we sacrifice God's sovereignty. And so they prayed, "Sovereign Lord." Yes, there's great mystery how God governs all events in the universe without sinning, without removing responsibility from us. We certainly are responsible for our sin and unbelief, yet he is absolutely meticulously sovereign. Yes, yes, there is mystery there for us. But the Bible does not pull up short here, does it? In saying both in the same verse sometimes. And here it is in our text. So don't you pull up short of what the Bible teaches, of where the Bible will take you. Don't pull up short because you can't stomach it right now. Oh, I don't know, that sounds a little... The Bible teaches us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1. 11. And so they prayed like this. From God's word back to him. And it worked in them boldness and peace in the face of persecution. When the persecuted pray, they acknowledge the sovereign Lord and they take comfort. And so we take comfort, and so we pray. When the persecuted pray, they rest upon the sovereignty of our great God, who created, who saves, who sustains, who governs all that we experience for his glory and our good, for all who by his grace again love him and are called according to his purposes. And so we take comfort, and so we pray. It's been said by Rutherford I'm thinking of. The sovereignty of God is the pillow on which I lay my head down at night. If for you it is still a hammer that crushes you and confuses you, well, you need to ask the Lord for help there. You need to dig in the Word. You need to ask the Lord to break down whatever it is that's causing you to resist his word. If the sovereignty of God is not for you a source of comfort and strength, you're doing it wrong. And you should ask the Lord for help. Watch your brothers and sisters right there pray and find comfort and strength in the sovereignty of God and the death of Jesus. That God is this sovereign, does not keep them from praying. It informs their prayers. It's the reason that God can answer their prayers. Here's Charles Spurgeon on this. A couple quotes. First one, prayer is an essential part of the providence of God, the providence being the outworking in real time of his sovereignty. Prayer is an essential part of the providence of God, so essential that you will always find that when God delivers his people have been praying for that deliverance. They tell us that prayer does not affect the Most High and cannot alter his purposes. Well, we never thought it did. But prayer is a part of the purpose and plan and a most effective wheel in the machinery of God's providence. The second quote, similar theme. The same God that ordains to give a certain blessing has also ordained that we shall pray for it. We do not expect to change the will of God, but we believe our prayer to be a part of his will. End quote. And so they ask our sovereign Lord the following petition. This is the second part of their prayer, 29 and 30. We're getting there. Look at 29 and 30 with me. Here's the second part of the prayer, and this is what they ask. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, the threats of the people foreordained in Psalm 2 and being fulfilled in the Sanhedrin, right, and all the political leadership there against Christ and them. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Well, it's clear that they felt that the nations were lining up against them, just as happened against Jesus. It must have felt that way. But they didn't pray for the defeat of those foes. They asked for God to grant boldness to continue to do explicitly what they told them not to do, those powers that be. Don't you speak that name. God, give us strength to speak the name. Give us boldness. I've recently heard it said that if anything describes the difference between us and the first century church, it's our lack of boldness. Yet we see in Acts a sudden transformation. Just a few days before, the apostles had been in the upper room hiding, remember? Cowering, terrified, locking the doors for fear of these same people. And now here they are, standing up against them, the highest authority in the land, without fear, and praying for more strength, praying for more boldness, knowing what they face. They know explicitly what they're facing. They know what the cost is, or maybe. Well, two things happened, didn't they? Two things that very much speak as to why we have the same resources available to us. The resurrection and Pentecost. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead steeled their faith. When they saw him, when they saw his victory over the greatest enemies in the universe, when he burst alive from the tomb, a faith was built up in the apostles and the disciples that the whole world could not extinguish and still hasn't and won't. Adding to the power of that faith was the power of Pentecost. That's from the beginning of the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes, according to the promise of Jesus, to come in power and to indwell his people and cause them to walk in his statutes and keep them and guide them and empower them. You cannot stop then the word of God, and you cannot stop the church of Jesus Christ. And they knew this. Oh, we know it too. But something isn't the same. Do you remember that we, all who believe, are beneficiaries of these same wonders? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit and power for faith and boldness. Where is that boldness? among us. Not that we should be jerks or bad employees, or that we would pester and pester, heaping scorn upon the name of Jesus. But we, most of us, are far from these sorts of possibilities, aren't we? Those aren't our, we're not in danger of those things. If we would but open our mouths once. We need to be done with cowardliness and proclaim the gospel with the boldness that characterizes a Christian who has been persuaded, like our brothers and sisters right here in this text, of the resurrection of Christ and the defeat of death, knowing what power is available to them, that no powers on earth can stand up against the God who laughs at them. Knowing the times and knowing the commands and calls of our Savior to go and speak. We who have been cowered, we who have held our tongues, we who have hidden our faith, we who have hidden our hope, we can have the same change in us that was in these first Christians who went from fearful and hiding to bold and vocal and prayed for more and more and more in the face of certain persecution. Don't you want that? Not more persecution, but more boldness, more faithfulness. Well, our third point is just to say how God responded. Verse 31, and then we're done. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued. Isn't that what they asked for? Continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Like in Isaiah 6, the room shakes, or at the death of Jesus, the ground shook. God hears, sees, approves, blesses, answers such prayers. Won't you join them? Won't we join together with them and pray that way? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we, with our brothers and sisters in that room that day, we pray for boldness. We ask you to grant boldness through your Spirit. Perhaps there are some who don't know Jesus here. There certainly are. And we pray that they would come to know Jesus risen and come to know the power of the Spirit through being born again and turning from sin and turning to Christ, trusting in Him. We pray that that would happen today. And for believers already, we pray that you would give us the same kind of passion to proclaim, the same kind of passion to pray as our brothers and sisters here in this word. I pray that you would do that in my life as well. Help us now, even as we turn our attention and just remember what Jesus has done for us, to pave the way for our coming to you, for our being brought to you, and for power being granted in the Spirit, and for your keeping forever. What he's done to achieve that, to pay for our sins. Help us now to meditate on that, to repent, celebrate all that Jesus is for us. Crucified and risen, ascended and reigning. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.